eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning. Let me ask you to take your Bible and turn, please, to Mark chapter 7. We're coming into the home stretch now in this series that we've been going through on the church. We've been looking at the history of the early church. We've walked our way past that into what I think are some of the key turning points in the history of the church and in the life of the church. We looked last week, and actually the last 2 weeks, we spent some time looking together at some of the things that began to occur in the church in the early 300s with Constantine and the way that he forever changed the church, and not in a good way. He took the church, which had always been this very simple, pure organism, and he turned it into the state church of Rome. And we looked at how he brought into the church many of their pagan practices right into the church and just renamed them for Christian things. And so for all of these centuries now, the church has been carrying this baggage of things that Christ never intended to be in the church. And even us as, well, you know, I hate labels, but I guess Protestants is what we would call ourselves, although I'm really not big on labels. We struggle even as, you know, Protestants today with a lot of the things that were brought into the church in the 300s. We still carry those things on today. Now, as I promised you last week, I want to try to bring all of that into a discussion today that I hope will not just be kind of a look into the distant historical past, but it'll land this subject squarely in our laps and give us an opportunity to think through some things, some maybe baggage in our life, and see what God may want to do with that. So I've chosen this passage this morning in Mark chapter 7, and I want to read the first 8 verses together, and let's take a look at the fact that Jesus encountered this very thing in his day and how he dealt with it. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So that's just a little sort of parenthetical background that Mark gives to us about those folks. Verse 5. So, in other words, in light of all of these things that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law practiced, all these traditions that they kept for themselves, in light of all that, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain.'" Have you ever caught that? That it's possible for us to worship, to go through all the right motions, and yet God looks at our worship and says, "You're wasting your time." It's a staggering thought. "They worship me in vain. Their teachings," watch this now, "are but rules taught by men." Verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Either we're doing what we do out of a love for and an obedience to the commands of God, or we're doing what we do because of tradition. Now, this is a strong topic for the church today. And we visited this a long time ago as a church, but I feel like in this series we need to just come back and spend a little time here today. Now, the things that we looked at the last 2 weeks have been what I would consider some extreme examples of traditions that were brought into the church that were completely unbiblical and that have thrown the church horribly off course since then. But here's what I want to say to us today. We need to be honest enough to turn the mirror back to ourselves and take an honest look and ask ourselves, is there anything, are there any traditions that we hold sacred in the church that are not necessary, and yet are there any of those things that perhaps in our heart we believe is true and we preach to others as being true and biblical and necessary? Have we created our own little version of church that we hold up as the absolute right standard and every other way is wrong? Are we maybe even unknowingly caught up in any of those traditions ourselves? And is it possible that some of those things are causing us to lose sight of the actual mission that the church is supposed to be on? Now, I want to say this. There's nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition can be a good thing. I'm sure your family has traditions that you follow at certain times of the year. Thanksgiving is a day that comes to mind. My favorite day of the year. I love Thanksgiving so much. It's just a great time of year. You know, World Series has happened and football is kicking in and the weather's getting cooler and it's a wonderful, wonderful holiday. Now, our family has some traditions that we typically follow on Thanksgiving Day. And those are fun family things to do. So tradition is not a bad thing. But traditions can be absolutely crippling to us, to our personal effectiveness and our walk for Christ. But even more so, the problem can be compounded exponentially when we bring our traditions into this, what is supposed to be a simple church, and we begin in 100 different ways promoting those traditions and sort of, if you will, preaching those traditions as though they are true. Traditions, when they're done just simply for the sake of, well, we've always done it that way, without any real good reason, they can become crippling to the church. Here's a perfect example of this. Did you know that there are still many churches that conduct their entire service in Latin, centuries after anybody spoke Latin? Okay, Latin's a dead language. Nobody speaks Latin anymore. And yet there are churches all over the world who, every time they gather, they conduct the whole service in Latin. You know why? Because tradition is more important to them than effectiveness. Tradition is more important to them than fulfilling the mission for which the church was created. And so that's an example of how tradition can get in the way of the purpose of the church. There's a real danger in this, and I don't want you to miss this. The trouble with tradition is that over time, I'm really speaking of in the church setting now, over time, our traditions can become truth in our minds. Once they were just traditions, well, we just kind of did it that way all the time, but over time, we actually begin to believe that those traditions are truth, and we proclaim them as truth, and we point fingers at others sometimes who may not do everything the same way we do, and sometimes even go so far as to say that they're sinning because of that. And in trying to make sense of all this, I hope some of you will remember from many years ago, I know there are a lot of new people here now who did not hear this, but I've tried to, years ago, I tried to break this down into three simple categories that would help me be able to distinguish between things that were really important and things that just aren't important. And I believe if you can get hold of this today, just these three simple points, I think they have the potential to truly change your life. Here they are, very quickly. Let me just share them with you. Major doctrines, minor doctrines, and personal preference. Anybody remember that from years ago when we were all younger and had a lot less gray hair than we do now? We talked about this. Major doctrines, minor doctrines, and personal preference. Now, major doctrines. What would some examples of major doctrines be in the church that are non-negotiables for us? How about the virgin birth? It's a pretty important doctrine. How about the fact that Christ is the only way to have our sins forgiven and be made right with God? Major doctrine. How about the resurrection? Major doctrine. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, our faith is useless. We're wasting our time. Major doctrine. Major doctrines are the things, and we tell the folks in our new members class this, that there are a handful of things here at LifePoint that are non-negotiables for us. We won't bend on them. We have got to, as followers of Christ, there have to be certain things in our faith that we're willing to say, I'm standing squarely on these points and I will not budge for anyone or anything. And I'll tell you, in a day and age when we live in a very shifting world where values and morals seem to be fading into the past, more than ever, especially for us parents, more than ever, we need to know what we believe, and we need to stand on those things without apology to anyone. I'm not saying be mean about them, but I'm saying we don't back down. These few things I mentioned to you, and there are more, are for us here in this church major doctrines, and we won't negotiate on them. I think we've been very blessed here in this church, but we have had over the years some who have come through the doors who have tried their best to introduce false doctrine into this church. You may not know that. It's kind of behind the scenes. But when we see those things happening, we have a very loving, gentle conversation with that person at first and explain our position and say, don't do that again around here. Don't pass those pamphlets out. Don't try to spread that around here. And we've had some cases where they've ignored that and continued to do it, and then the conversation has taken a really different tone the next time around. You know why? Rex, do you remember that day right out here in the foyer? Yeah. The guy was ready to punch us, okay? He called us blind Pharisees. But I want you to know, as members of LifePoint Church, I want you to know you have shepherds in this church who will fight for you, who will fight for the truth. And we're not embarrassed and afraid to do that at all. It's vitally important as a church that we know, though, what things are worth fighting for. Because here's what you need to know. They're not all worth fighting for. And that brings us to minor doctrines. Now, there's a lot of debate and discussion in this area. That's why they're minor doctrines. What would some minor doctrines be? Well, there are many of them. One would be, for example, something as simple as how often the church is supposed to have communion. Now, once in a while, we have folks come in who say, you know, I'm pretty upset that you don't have communion every Sunday. That's what we did in our church when I was growing up. And I go, well, you know, communion's a wonderful thing, and we do it here on a regular basis, but we don't do it every single Sunday because we never want to treat it as just this other thing that we just stick on the end of a service, we rush through, and we're out the door. We take a whole service when we do communion, and we focus on that. And they say, well, that's not biblical. You're supposed to do it every Sunday. And I say, well, I missed that verse. Where is that one? And they go, well, you know the thing where the Bible says, as often as you do this? And I go, yeah. Well, that's saying that you're supposed to do it every Sunday. Really? As often as you do this? Right? So you see, it's very easy for us to grow up with traditions in church which are not wrong. It's not wrong to have communion every Sunday. It's not wrong to have communion every Thursday or Tuesday or Saturday. But it's easy for us to grow up in a church setting and think that because that's the way we've always done it, that's the way it has to be. That's a minor doctrine. Another minor doctrine, I think, would be church government, the way the church is structured. Now, the Bible is very clear, as I mentioned a moment ago, that the church needs leadership. You see this in Timothy, you see it in Titus, some other places that Paul mentioned. Church leadership is very clearly put in place in the Bible. However, what is not crystal clear is the exact form of church leadership. I grew up in a church where there was one pastor, and you know, he's the guy that everybody looked to, and everything went through him. There was one man sort of doing all of that. But what we see in the Bible, I believe, is a plurality of elders leading the church. I believe personally that the plurality of elder leadership in the church is the wisest, best model that there can be. And I see a lot of evidence in the New Testament letters about this, but it's not something I would fight someone over because our faith doesn't hinge on that. It's not a major doctrine. Another minor doctrine for me, and man, I mean, this one's just all over the board with people, is the whole end times discussion. It wasn't that long ago, somebody came here and one of the first questions they asked me was, are you pre-trib or post-trib? I was like, oh, really? Really? We're going to have this discussion? You know, are you post-millennial or pre-millennial, amillennial? You know what? I think I'm a follower of Christ, and the end times are going to work themselves out. I'm not that concerned about it. Now, some people get highly offended at that position because they think they've got it all figured out. I'm here to tell you, nobody has all that figured out. Nobody. And the problem is, we take those things and we, instead of being honest and saying, listen, brother, you and I see different on the end times, but we agree on what's important, the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the main thing, Paul said. Let's not get bogged down by these arguments and endless discussions and debates over who's right and who's wrong on the end times. The Bible is not 100% clear on all that stuff. I don't care how many degrees the person has after their name. They don't know it all on that topic. They don't. Now, major doctrines, minor doctrines, and the third one is personal preferences. There are even more of these. What time does the service start? Well, when I was growing up, our church bells rang at 11 o'clock, and our service started at 11. And that's the way you ought to do it. All right. The type of music that you have in a church, we'll talk about that in a second. It's a huge issue in some churches. The type of dress, the type of clothes that you're supposed to wear when you gather as the church, huge issue in some churches. Whether you use hymnals or have words on the screens. I'm telling you, somebody almost clawed my eyes out when we started this church years ago. They were so offended. Phil, I can't believe you've been raised so solidly in the faith, walking in your father's footsteps. I can't believe you're going this route. And you don't even have the hymnals there. The great hymnals. It was like they were tearing up. I was like, dude, whoa. Take it down a notch, brother. I mean, I'm not kidding. Listen, there are some things that people get so offended over in the church. Oh, I just can't. Oh, poor Phil. Poor Phil. Oh, we need to pray for him. He's becoming a liberal, you know. You know why those things happen? Here's why they happen. This is so important that we get this. It happens when we've never taken the time to correctly divide things into one of those three categories. There's nothing wrong with personal preference. I happen to think the Pittsburgh Steelers are an awesome football team. You may not. I'm sorry. You're lost, and I'll pray for you, okay? That's a personal preference of mine. And I'll tell you, I'll say it again, one of the things that has helped me as much as anything else in my Christian life and in my relationship with other believers and non-believers are those three things you see on the screen. Because the problem comes when I or you or a church as a whole takes their personal preferences and they begin to elevate them to the level of doctrine. And they begin preaching those things as though they were true and right. Here's an example. Many, many years ago, when we were here in Greenville from the mission field for a while, there was a group here in town, and I don't have to mention their name. I'm not into that. It's not important. But there was a group here in town who were preaching that it is a sin for women to wear pants. They were preaching that. It is a sin. Not that it's just, not that just we don't do that, but if you do, you're in sin. As a matter of fact, my wife, who she's in the nursery this morning, but she can tell you when she was a teenager, she was standing with, I think it was her youth group, in a restaurant, and some of these folks passed by and saw her and came over to her and said, "You're going to hell for wearing pants." She still remembers that to this day. She was stunned. She had never heard that before. So she started questioning, "Well, wow, what have I missed? What in the world am I doing?" Now, here's the interesting twist. Now, we went back to the mission field for many years, and then when we returned to Greenville, we found out, to our amazement, that that organization now says it's okay for women to wear pants in certain circumstances. You see, now they're slicing the bologna even thinner than before. So I asked myself, when I heard that, my first thought was, well, who changed? Did God change his mind about what sin was? No, he didn't. See, the problem is when we take our personal preferences and we escalate them, we elevate them to the point of doctrine, and we begin to teach those things as being biblical truth, then something very damaging begins to creep into the church. Like I said a minute ago, we'll start to look down our nose at other people, even in this room. Let's be honest, folks. We'll have conversations like this on the ride home. "I can't believe what she wore to church today. Can you believe he came with his shirt untucked? How disrespectful can you be?" And see, we start barbecuing each other instead of loving each other and being graceful with each other. We've now set up our list of traditions and rules, and we begin judging other people according to our list. And that is the very thing Jesus was addressing here with these people. These guys were the top religious leaders of the day. And Jesus said to them, "Guys, I'm telling you, what you're doing is an absolute abomination, because you're forcing other people to live by the traditions of men rather than simply allowing them to live by the commands of God." And the problem is when we bring this stuff into the church, then we begin spending our time and our energy and our passion focused on those things while the mission of Christ passes us by outside. And it causes us to become so internally focused and we lose sight of the mission and the purpose of the church. Here, just very quickly, just in case you grew up on Mars and you haven't heard any of this stuff, very quickly, here are some things that may be issues for some of us. Now, I think I failed to tell you earlier, but I should tell you that I've struggled with a lot of this stuff myself. I look back at times in my life and see that I used to be a Pharisee. And it shames me to think of that. That I had my list of rules of what was right and what was wrong. And man, if you didn't measure up to that, you were wrong. And I'll tell you, over the last 20-something years, this man right here, Moose Keller, has been one of the greatest influences in my life of helping me work through some of this stuff and see that a lot of the things that I was holding on to were just dead weight. They were traditions of men, and they weren't right at all. And so I'm grateful, and I'm telling you, I am a living example of someone who has broken free from those chains. And I stand before you today as a totally new man. It was almost, I shared this with someone recently, it was almost like being born again. It really was. It was that big of a change for me to be able to break loose from all that religious bondage and find true freedom in Christ. You know the truth, guys? Freedom in Christ scares a lot of religious people because they think it's their job to keep everybody on a short leash in their church. Well, if we tell them about true freedom in Christ, they're going to run amok. Well, maybe they will. But it's not our right. It's not our job to chain people down to our rules and our traditions if they are not biblical, if they're not scriptural. Here are a few things. We touched on this a second ago, dress in the church. I'm telling you there, you may not have grown up in these circles, maybe you did. This is a huge debate in the church, and it's still going on, especially in a place like Greenville. Now, I've grown up all over the world, and I've seen church all over the world, and it's not that big of a deal in many other places. We just happen to be in a part of the country where it's a really big deal. And there are endless arguments and debates going on about what the proper standard of dress should be in the church. You know what the New Testament says? It says this: we should dress modestly and decently. That's what it says. I would say there's a lot of room in there for discussion. We shouldn't dress in an immoral way that causes others to stumble. We shouldn't dress in an inappropriate way. I wear jeans sometimes when I'm up here. You know why? Because I love blue jeans. I live in jeans all week. That's just who I am. That's who I am. And so I'm not trying to dress down when I wear jeans. I'm just trying to be myself. But I know that bothers some people. I know there's some who, when they see me in jeans up here, they're going, well, that's not right. You shouldn't be up there in jeans. And I understand. There's a lot of tradition with this. I understand that. But, you know, we go to such extremes sometime on this issue of dress. And I'm telling you, it is a personal preference, whether we believe it or not. You may have heard when you were growing up, well, and please believe me, I'm not trying to offend anyone here or anyone's traditions, because like I said, I grew up in this. You may have heard growing up, well, you always need to dress your best when you go to church because we're going to God's house. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This is not God's house. It's a building. That's all it is. The truth is, the New Testament says to us that God no longer dwells in buildings made by man. His new temple, his new dwelling place is where, church? Point to it. Yeah, it's right here. So now let's think about this honestly. If that is true, then that means we are always in God's house. And if we hold to the argument that we should dress our best when we go to God's house, and if God's house is me, then I should dress my best when I'm mowing the lawn, when I'm sleeping, when I'm swimming. Whatever I'm doing, I need to be dressed to the nines because I'm always in God's house. Again, please, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm trying to call us out and force us to take an honest look at some of these things. You know why? Because I don't want us to be a church that wastes our time spinning our wheels on issues that don't matter when there's a mission for us to accomplish out there. You see, if we were on a church retreat up in the mountains somewhere, and I got up to speak to you that morning, we were outside just kind of under a tree, I could have on, you know, jeans and flip-flops and a t-shirt, and everybody would probably be okay with that. Why? Well, just the setting changed. Nothing else has changed. You get my point? Are y'all with me today on this? Okay. I don't want these to be big deals for us. Now, I also want to say very clearly, I'm not advocating that we wear our worst. I'm not saying let's swing the pendulum all the way to the other extreme and let's come in here in the worst possible clothes that we can. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying we shouldn't put rules on other people that Jesus doesn't put on people. And that's what I try to ask myself. Phil, if you're about to crack on somebody for doing something, are you sure Jesus would back you up in this conversation? If I can't answer yes, then I better back down and go and check my heart. A lot of people are wounded in the church, not over major doctrine, over this stuff, folks. They're wounded by it. We've had people come through our doors, and I'm telling you, person after person has shared very similar stories. They said, you know what, we visited 8 churches before we came here, and this was the first place we truly felt accepted and loved for who we are. In fact, you know Dale, right? Our music leader. I don't know if you remember when Dale first came, but he had this long goatee. No beard, no nothing. It was just this funky-looking goatee and that bald head and everything. I mean, he and Marianne sat right there before the service. Intimidating-looking dude. I'm telling you, he looked like a Hell's Angel. And I've told him this, so he's not here today. I'm not talking behind his back. But I went over to them before the service, and, you know, I had a few minutes, and I just said, hey, welcome, man, and, you know, and all that, and talked to them, went out to lunch and everything. And, you know, he told me later, he goes, Phil, when I walked into other churches, these were his exact words. He said, and when people saw me, it was like the parting of the Red Sea. He said, they just scattered. They didn't even want to talk to me because of how he looked. And I think what we would have missed out on if we had ignored him, if we had shunned him. What a beautiful soul Dale is. If y'all don't know him, you need to get to know him. He is a precious person. James touched on this in his letter. He said, be very careful when you're gathered together. If someone comes in your assembly with shabby clothes on or they don't look like you, you tell them, hey, you go sit back over there. Or if someone comes in fine robes and jewelry and looking nice, you give them a seat of honor. James says, be very careful. You're doing the wrong thing. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us that the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. There's another big issue in the church, which is music. You talk about a hot potato. I've had some joyful conversations over the years with people on this topic, and I mean that in the most sarcastic way. Some say, and I'm telling you, they mean this from the heart. In our church, we only sing the great hymns of the faith. None of that new stuff for us. And it's almost this attitude that if the Baptist hymnal was good enough for Jesus and the disciples, it's good enough for me kind of thing. And they're really serious about it. I told you one time about when my family went out to one of those Japanese restaurants here in town years ago. After we had started Life Point, and you know, you sit with other people at those tables, and they cook in front of you and all that. And I happened to sit on the end of the kind of the long end, and then had 2 people seated here. And there were these 2 lovely elderly ladies who sat down, and they noticed that we prayed for our food. And she said, "Oh, you a believer?" I said, "Oh, yes, ma'am, I sure am." And she said, "Where do you go to church?" And I told her. First question was, "What kind of music do you have there?" And I was like, "For real?" And I said, "We have great music there." And she said, "Yeah, but do you sing that new stuff?" And I was like, "Lord, please come take me home now, because I can't do this again." And we got into a conversation that I didn't want to have. And I remember she was waving her chopsticks in the air to emphasize her point and stabbing them in the air to punctuate some sentences, you know, rice flying everywhere. And She was passionate about this. And I could tell she was looking at me through these sorrowful eyes like, "You poor lost soul. How could you dare sing the new songs? It's rubbish." Well, here's what they fail to take into account. Every hymn in our hymnal is somewhere between 200 and 300 years old. So my question is, if those are the only right songs to sing, what did the church sing before that? You telling me the church spent 1,700 years singing wrong stuff? And the truth of the matter is that even those hymns, and by the way, I love the hymns. still my favorites. I love the hymns. Those hymns were the new music of the day when they were introduced. You go, no, they weren't. Yeah, they really were. They were. As a matter of fact, you look back at this in history and you see some things that are pretty astounding, that hymns weren't always accepted in the church. In fact, centuries ago, many churches refused to sing the hymns, which were new at the time, because many of them were written to themes of old folk songs or even national anthems. Here's some examples. Be Thou My Vision, great hymn of the faith. It was written to the tune of an Irish folk song. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing was written to the tune of a traditional American melody. How Great Thou Art was written to the tune of a Swedish folk melody. Now, folk music back then by the church was considered very evil, very worldly. Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken was written to the tune of the German national anthem. And it caused outrage in churches. Outrage. Handel's Messiah, including the Hallelujah Chorus, was considered, quote, a mockery of God when it was introduced. Some people get very, very heated over these things. As I said, I love the hymns. I always will, but I'm not so naive as to think that God stopped inspiring people to write beautiful Christian music 200 years ago, and that everything that has been written since then is rubbish. Come on, folks. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I think there's a lot of music out there today under the label of Christian music that is just absolute marshmallowy fluff. It's just cool pop music sounding kind of stuff, has no depth to it at all. We have to be careful. And I'm thankful for a music team that always strives to choose things that honor God, that really speak the truth. We do have to be careful, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Certain instruments in the church are considered taboo by some. As a matter of fact, I have a pastor friend who I just bang up on all the time over this because I enjoy it so much. If he were here today, he wouldn't get anywhere close to these because he thinks these are the devil's instrument right here. Sorry, Pete. Sorry, Jaron. I hate to tell you. I mean, drums in the church are often considered so evil by some. It's amazing how today in church there are some instruments that have sort of been elevated to a holy status in the church, but they weren't always viewed that way. Did you know the pipe organ, when it was first introduced into the church, was called the devil's bagpipe? It's true. When the violin was first introduced into the church, it was called the devil's fiddle because it had been used in dance halls and so on. There are some denominations that refuse to allow any musical instruments in their churches whatsoever. Today, I'm not talking about 500 years ago, today, no musical instruments because they think it's unbiblical. There are other issues, like some Christians preach in their churches that Christians should never go to movies because it's sinful. Some preach that we should never play board games that have dice in them because that's a form of gambling. And, I mean, these things get broken down into such fine details. And what I want to say is, if a person holds that view for themselves, I wouldn't spend 5 minutes of my time trying to persuade them out of it. Because it's not my business. It's a personal preference. But again, the problem comes when we as a church get focused on these things and sort of make those our mantra. We're turning people away, and we're promoting things that are absolutely unbiblical. And even the version of the Bible that you use. I've run into some folks in the past who are vicious, and I mean vicious, KJV-only advocates. And they'll claw your eyes out over this topic. I mean, you have folks like Gail Ripplinger and Peter Ruckman who tour the country. I mean, they're hateful people. You can hear it in their speech. Hateful about this. And they say that the King James Version was re-inspired in 1611, just like it was inspired the first time it was written, and therefore it is the only version of the Bible that is absolutely accurate and the only version that we should use. And what I always ask is, well, which revision of the King James Version are you talking about? Because it was revised and reprinted to correct errors in 1612, 1613, 1616, 1629, 1638, 1660, 1683, 1727, 1762, 1769, 1873, and you get the point. We have to be very careful about the things that we prop up as absolute truth and absolute right and all other ways are wrong. So I close with this question. How do we avoid becoming the Pharisees of today? Well, I think the first step is we must be very careful to not allow these three categories, major doctrines, minor doctrines, and personal preferences, to become muddied together where we don't see distinctions between the three. When that happens in the church, trouble will always follow. It always will. Romans 14, you don't have to turn there. You can read it later this week if you want. Romans 14 is a beautiful chapter of the Bible where Paul addressed this very thing. Except in their day, it was a little different issues. In their day, it was one Christian in the church considers one day more special than another day of the week. Other Christians consider all days alike. Some Christians in the church said it was okay to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Other Christians said that's absolutely wrong. We should never do that. You know how Paul summed all of this up in Romans 14? I mean, you talk about putting a beautiful bow on the package. He said about all of these things, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind and keep these things between yourself and God. Isn't that beautiful? You see, that way you and I can have harmonious fellowship through the Holy Spirit, even if we differ on some of these minor things. I think we've gotten unity in the church confused with uniformity in the church, and they're not the same. Satan wants to keep churches distracted on these things. Because you know why? A distracted church is an ineffective church. And any time that we get sidetracked on issues like these, it means we've taken our eyes off of the goal that we're supposed to be running after, and we're looking at things that don't matter. We see this even with the disciples. I was looking at it again this past week, the number of times that the disciples just got so off track of the mission with Jesus. You know, they got into arguments over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, I'm talking about the night before Jesus was betrayed and crucified. Jesus had just served them the Last Supper, and an argument broke out about who's going to be the greatest. They were walking through a Samaritan village one day, and the people didn't accept and welcome them. And so the disciples said, hey, Jesus, should we call down fire on these people and kill them? And the Bible says that he turned and rebuked them. That's a strong word in the New Testament. He rebuked them for it because they were losing sight of what was most important and they were getting distracted on all these other things. So I ask you this, are there any things that are distracting us from the mission? And are we willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of those distractions and refocus on the mission God has for us? I'm talking about individually, as families, and as a church. What we're going to talk about next Sunday, I hope you'll all be here. I hope you'll invite friends to come, because what we've got to cover next Sunday is so vitally important to the life of this church. How everything we do as the church has one purpose in the end. One purpose. And if there is anything going on in our lives or in our church that is calling us away from that mission, we've got to be willing to deal with it. We've got to be. I hope you're willing to take that step. If God prompts your heart about anything, I hope you're willing to lay some of that stuff down and get refocused on the mission. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that you, in your graciousness, helped to show me some of these blind spots in my life from years ago. And I hate to look back and see that I even wasted a day, never mind years, worrying about these things and focusing on these things as though they were important. I know, Lord, in a discussion like this, it can get very personal because all of us, or most of us, grew up with very warm memories and very fond traditions of church. And it's difficult for us to think about maybe having to lay some things down for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. But I pray you would really give us the courage to do that and the wisdom to know if there are areas that we need to ask for your help in and we need to let go of. Lord, all of this, as we're going to talk about next week, it's not for our benefit. It's so that you will receive the glory through everything that we do. And that's what we long for. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. I want to see you.